Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Thanks, Dana. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Well, Eric prayed earlier of the responsibility of fathers, but whether you have a good earthly father or a bad earthly father, or maybe you didn't even know your earthly father, we gather this morning to worship our perfectly heavenly Father. Because of the nature of the Trinity, God has never not been in relationship within the Godhead. He's always been Father. The Father has always been a good and perfect Father. Think for a second how much we learn on the job as dads. We make mistakes and we learn from it, hopefully, but we're constantly learning how to be a better father. It's not the case with our Heavenly Father. He has always had perfect knowledge, perfect relationship as a father. So I say that as we go later this afternoon and celebrate Father's Day, which is a good thing to do. But keep our Heavenly Father in mind. So let's take a minute and reflect on that in prayer. And as good fathers do, they feed their children. So let's thank our Heavenly Father, but also ask Him to feed us, that He would speak through His Word. So pray with me, please. Father in heaven, you are holy, you are perfect, you are the giver of good things. You lavish them on us. Thank you that we have certainty in salvation because of Christ, your Son. So would you help us through your Spirit to appreciate you more today? Appreciate just how perfect that you have always been. And in the ways that you have cared for us and will continue to care for us. Father, we come here this morning with different perspectives, different weeks and situations. Some of us are tired and worn out. Some of us are indifferent to your glory. Some of us feel thin in our faith. So I ask that you would speak to us in all of our weaknesses. Don't let the high bar of this passage allow us to easily dismiss it or be so familiar with it that we miss it. So help us to sit, help us to think and examine our hearts, that you would convict but not condemn us, that your gospel would be an encouragement to us this morning and this week. What we're saying is your word does things, and we are expecting that to happen this morning. Your word creates worlds, sustains life, forgives sins, advances your kingdom. So we ask that your word would do things through your word this morning. through the preaching of your word. So please give us greater faith to believe your word and have confidence in it. So speak to us in Jesus' name, in the power of your Spirit. Amen. If you were to die tonight, how certain are you of your destiny? Another question. Even if you have certainty of your destiny, can you see that destiny is better than what you have currently in your life? Those are hard questions, but they're incredibly important questions to answer. And these questions get at the main point of our passage this morning. I titled it, A Christ-Honoring Life. And in this section, Paul's challenging his audience and us to examine how we understand things from an eternal perspective. So last week we looked at Paul's current situation in prison. He was facing trial with the potential of punishment by death. And despite these dire circumstances, he found joy because the gospel was advancing in the middle of his current situation. Even as others had to afflict him in prison, even through preaching the gospel through wrong motives, he was still able to rejoice in that. Now, the second half of verse 18, he looks forward. There's a shift, and he looks forward with confidence at what will happen. Paul knows that Christ will be honored no matter what, whether in life or in death. And Paul's goal is to honor Christ, whatever the future holds. He does this in several ways. His hope and joy and salvation means he lives with a greater urgency in life now, with the purpose of seeing progress and joy for others. So as Paul's joy increases, his desire to see others' joy increase as well. So Christ-honoring life means three things in this passage. First, it means a joyful life. It means an urgent life. And it means a discipling life. So we'll start with a joyful life, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my life, in my body, whether by life or by death. So last week he had joy over the current gospel advance. And now, as I said, he uses a future tense. I will rejoice. He has joy now, but greater confidence that his joy will increase in the future. The definition I've used for joy during the book of Philippians is that joy is a satisfaction untied to your earthly circumstances. It's a satisfaction untied from your earthly circumstances. What happens when our satisfaction is tied to our circumstances is that our circumstances go up and down depending on the day or the week or the month we're having. A bad day means we end up in a bad mood and we have a bad outlook on things. A great day at home with the family, now our mood's better. When we have a week that's a grind, it leaves us feeling okay and stagnant. But what happens is that our circumstances and our emotions are tied. But joy in the Bible is different. And it's not merely ignoring our circumstances. It's not just positive thinking in the face of hard circumstances where we have our head in the clouds and no basis in reality. Paul's not happy about his circumstances. He's not giddy about facing death. But he has eternal promises in Christ, and that's where he roots his joy. He has knowledge of what will happen. So he's able to compare that with his temporal circumstances and still find joy. Eternal versus temporal. We tend to pay too much attention to the temporal circumstances. But the key to understanding this passage and what Paul wants us to see is understanding eternal things in comparison to the temporal. In verse 19, Paul sees this, his current circumstances, turning out for his deliverance. Well, what does he mean by deliverance? Is he simply looking forward to getting out of prison? He talks about that later. But the word deliverance, it can mean temporary, but it can also mean a greater deliverance. An appropriate translation could even be salvation, that this will turn out for my salvation. And that helps us to see more easily the deeper kind of deliverance than simply getting out of jail that Paul has in mind. He's pointing to something beyond his circumstances. And the promise he sees, the reason he can have joy and certainty, is that he knows his salvation is certain. His eternal destiny is certain. That the ultimate work of salvation in his life will end with seeing Christ. Verse 19, he's very likely quoting Job 13:16. The original language is identical. Which is interesting. When you think about Job and his circumstances, very hard. He's lost everything. Now he has friends who are giving him terrible advice, afflicting him further in his circumstances, like Paul was. And yet Job is able to say, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him, him being God. He's saying, yeah, my circumstances are here, they're bad, these friends are piling on, but I'm trusting in a deliverance that is eternal, something beyond my circumstances. And that's the kind of deliverance that Paul seeks here. He can't control his immediate circumstances, but he can hope in the certainty of salvation. He certainly hopes to get out of prison. He mentions that later in our passage and multiple other times in the book, but first and foremost, he's concerned with his eternal destiny. He leans into the promise from verse 6 that he who began a good work in Paul will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And also note that Paul's view of salvation is bigger than simply a moment where you believe and repent in the gospel. It's the entire process. It's from the point of belief all the way through the rest of our earthly lives of sanctification until that day when we see Christ in glory. That's why Paul urges the Philippians in chapter 2 to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's an ongoing process. So how will he be delivered? Paul gives two reasons that are tightly related. His deliverance will come through the Philippians' prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul puts confidence in the prayers of his fellow brothers and sisters. Paul sees the journey of salvation, this process of working out, as a communal one. The Christian life, even for an apostle in prison, is a communal life. We don't work out our salvation independently of one another. We'll see this more in the coming weeks as Paul presses the Philippians towards unity and community, doing this together, following Christ together. And he puts his confidence in the power of prayer. This power is what he means by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And by help, he doesn't mean a slight nudge to get Paul up and over the next obstacle. Help here is meaning something closer to supply. So the Spirit is the power for prayer. While Paul sees prayer as the vehicle for his deliverance, the Spirit of Christ is the fuel. The two work together. Romans 8 explains how the Spirit helps us in prayer. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know how to pray. We don't know the right things to pray for, the right things to ask for. We don't ask for big enough things, and yet the Spirit helps us pray the right things. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. Are you able to see prayer in this way? Are you able to see that it's effective and powerful? Do you expect things to happen when you pray? When someone asks you to pray for them? Are you able to ask one another for prayer? Do you see it as a burden or an opportunity for someone else to experience joy through prayer? So here's my challenge. Put a prayer request in the offering plate. Let us as elders pray for you. It is a joy. After service, you all love to hang around. Ask someone how you can pray for them. Tell them how they can pray for you. And then trust that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. Paul's belief that prayer will be the means for his deliverance gives him great confidence. And so we move to verse 20 where he explains this confidence. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Two words get at this same idea, expectation and hope. Paul has great confidence that his belief in the gospel will not ultimately lead to shame. Instead, he has confidence that this will lead to Christ receiving honor in his circumstances. One commentator defines hope like this, that hope is something whose coming is certain, but whose timing is uncertain. Hope is something whose coming is certain, but whose timing is uncertain. So what gives Paul hope? His deliverance is certain. That's where he puts his hope. Christ being honored through his life or death is certain. When that deliverance will happen, he doesn't know. How exactly will Christ be honored through Paul is uncertain. But that doesn't remove the hope that he has. And this isn't blind hope, where facts and logic and evidence point to it not happening. This is a hope based on truth. What Christ has begun in Paul will be completed. His hope is based in reality. Now, based on everything that Paul's experienced in prison, where everyone is opposed to the gospel, passing him around to different leaders in different prisons, it would be blind hope in that situation if he simply trusted that his enemies woke up one day and wanted to release him. There's no evidence to support that. It would be blind hope in the same way thinking that the Timberwolves would suddenly draft me. But Paul roots his hope in God's track record. Paul's well-versed in the scriptures. And so he's seen God be faithful over and over and over again. If God's track record was spotty, we should have reason to doubt in the future. But God has proven himself faithful. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it. God promised a son to Abram, and it happened. He promised a multitude of children to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it happened. God promised Israel deliverance from slavery through signs and wonders. And then later, after generations of rebellion and sin, God promised punishment and exile. But even after that, he promised they would be restored and returned to the land. All of those things happened. He promised a Messiah. He promised the Holy Spirit to come as our helper. All of these promises were fulfilled. We can find others as well. We can find promises that haven't been fulfilled, but will be. Because the evidence supports God as faithful. When God makes a promise, and we wonder whether he will keep it, the answer is always yes. Because all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ, who has come. So based on God's faithfulness, it's reasonable to trust that God will do the same thing in the future. And Paul's basically saying, I don't know how the details of this will work out, but I have full confidence that God won't fail. because Paul has an eternal view of things. Well, Paul also has confidence that he will not be ashamed. When we think of shame, we might think of embarrassment, maybe shame over sin. And on an earthly level, Paul is shamed by others. He is embarrassed. People have accused him. They've tried to afflict him. They've embarrassed him. They've chided his belief in the gospel. They made fun of his lack of eloquence in preaching. And if Paul only has his temporal circumstances in mind, there's great evidence that that's going to continue. He shouldn't have confidence that he will be unashamed. The same thing will happen to us if we profess faith in Christ. We're prone to shame and embarrassment too. A family member might ridicule you for believing in the God of the Bible. That's silly. Maybe a coworker shames you for holding archaic views on gender and sexuality. But these are marks that will not last. It's like running your car or truck through a puddle of mud. It looks pretty bad. It's a big mess. But it wipes away easily. When Paul speaks here of not being ashamed, he doesn't mean this kind of earthly shame. That kind of shame is a reality, but it won't last. He has a deeper, lasting version of unashamed in mind. And what he has in mind, when he defines shame here, he's talking about the ultimate shame of God's wrath. The Old Testament is filled with people being ashamed, and it's usually God seeing them, and they should be ashamed because of their sin and their idolatry against the holy God. It doesn't mean the people always experienced shame or they were aware of their shame, but from God's perspective, they should have had shame over these things. And as a result, they face God's divine and righteous punishment. This is the shame that that Paul is thinking about and the shame that he is confident that he will avoid. We've all worshipped idols. We've all rebelled against God's holiness. But Christ's death satisfies the wrath that our idolatrous shame deserves. Isaiah 45, 16 and 17 gets at this comparison. First, he says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idol go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. With full courage, Paul is again pointing to his confidence in the promise of the gospel. Paul's trust in salvation worked through the Holy Spirit will not disappoint in the end. He will not face God's judgment. Instead, he will experience eternal life with Christ. And any earthly embarrassments and shame will all be forgotten the day of Jesus Christ. And this confidence then propels him to have a greater purpose and drive to his life. And we see this in the next point, an urgent life. Verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. In Paul's circumstances, he's faced with the reality of death. And it's not a situation that's imminent for us. We don't face persecution. I don't know of anyone in our country that would face the kind of persecution and the reality of this kind of death that Paul faced, or even the Philippians who would identify with Paul and the gospel that he preaches. The Philippians would face that same type of potential persecution. So how do we relate to this? It would be easy to dismiss it and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. But the reality is we'll all face death someday. And living our lives with urgency means we're better prepared when we do face death. Our culture doesn't like to talk about death. But kids, hear this. I want you to think about this. This is... realize that all of us will die, even you as kids. Someday, apart from Christ returning, we will all face death. It might come in an accident. It might be a prolonged fight with cancer or other illness. Maybe someday it's in the context as a missionary. Maybe persecution does come to our culture. But whatever the circumstances, we will all face that same reality. The reality that unless Jesus comes back first, we will all die someday. So then the question is, how are we going to live? How are we going to prepare for that? How can we have certainty of what will happen when we die? Well, Paul's already laid out the source of his hope. Salvation in Christ. And that's certain for him. So now as he faces the reality of death in prison, he works through his two options. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. The equation for Paul goes like this. If he stays here, he continues in ministry that will honor Christ's name. Writing, preaching, discipling people in the various churches he's planted. But if his imprisonment and trial lead to death, it will be clear that he died for the name of Christ. And even better for Paul, he will be with Christ. To die is gain. And here's a side note on departing and being with Christ. Paul is not talking about purgatory, where there's waiting or something else to accomplish in order to meet Christ. There's no waiting to enter into the joy of our Master. When Paul or anyone else with faith in Christ dies, they will see Christ immediately. And it will be glorious. That's Paul's motivation. Only because of Christ, Paul can say and truly mean that death is better. When we say that with Paul, have we become too comfortable with the things of this world? Do we desire Christ above all things? Think for a second. Maybe write it down on your notes. What are the things that you have built up as more significant than Christ? If you can picture yourself faced with the choice of life and death, is it an easy choice to desire Christ? That seems really hard. You might be thinking, that seems impossible. And the truth is, it is impossible. You can't do any of this in your own power. And neither could Paul. First off, apart from faith in the gospel, none of us have a natural desire for the things of God. We don't want to be with Christ in life or in death. And yet, the Spirit wakes us to the things of Christ, changes our desires. But even after belief in the gospel, it's still only possible through the power that the Spirit of Christ supplies. It's the Spirit who illuminates God's Word and shows us the glory of Christ. It's the Spirit's work to apply the gospel to our hearts. It would change our affections to want more of Christ. It's the Spirit's power that enables us to worship Christ properly, ascribe Him glory. So if you struggle to have this mindset, to actually say that departing and being with Christ would be better, here's two suggestions. First one is look at Christ. Famous theologian and pastor Murray McShane once said, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Specifically, look at Jesus' death instead of your own and worrying about the uncertainties around your death. Look at Christ. When Christ faced death, his desire was for the Father to remove the cup, and yet he died to his desires by going to the cross. He died the death we deserve in order that we would get the life that he lived instead. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we get the certain hope of eternal life with Christ. Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 2 in 2 weeks where we can look at the glorious Christ hymn that I've mentioned. It's the mountain of glory. It's the way that we find our bearings. So when we're in verse 21, we're thinking, that is really hard to do. Find your bearings by looking at Christ and what Christ has done. Meditate on what Jesus has done on our behalf in all humility and in all glory. Use the gospel to help you weigh eternal joy versus temporal delights. Second, think about heaven. Think of what heaven will be like. Think about the things that God gives us now. God gives us good things. But even in these good gifts that we enjoy now, it's a taste of heaven. But be reminded that they're still corrupted by the curse this side of heaven. So even if we have a brilliant vacation or a piece of technology that makes our life easier, something as simple as grilling on a warm summer night, those things are not as good as they will be in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a taste of heaven, but it's still not heaven. Don't allow that to be what you're satisfied with. In this section, Paul expresses his desires. So he's wrestling. He's weighing his options. To depart and be with Christ is far better. And if it was only up to Paul, that's what he would choose. Choose death so I could be with Christ immediately. But Paul, like Jesus, denied his desires in order to do what was most necessary. What would be most Christ-honoring. So for Paul, that means life. So he remains in the flesh. But really, Paul can't lose. It's not choosing one over the other. Because eventually he will get Christ in glory. Well, there's no other explanation for Paul's outlook other than the gospel. When the world looks one way and thinks one way, the gospel comes along and changes everything, including the way we think about our lives. Because Paul can have this kind of perspective, an eternal perspective, he will live with an urgency to make his life count for Christ. And that brings us to our final point. A Christ-honoring life is a discipling life. Look at verse 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In the end, despite Paul's personal desires, he looks for the way that Christ will be most honored. He looks for the way that Jesus will get the most glory. And for Paul, that means remaining in the world, living his life for Christ, and continuing his ministry to the Philippians. That means Paul was working to make disciples. We've seen this theme throughout the book already. But Paul sees the Philippians as partners in ministry. So Paul's role is to help the Philippians grow in fruitfulness so that they could be better disciplers of others. The word progress used here, the same word as advance in verse 12. It gets at the same idea. So the gospel is advancing so that people will believe and be saved. But it's also causing individuals' faith to progress, to grow. For people to become more like Christ. So the Philippians will grow in their faith towards greater maturity. And the thought that Paul lays out here is that Paul wants to be with the Philippians to see their progress in the faith. Their faith will grow, and that leads to greater joy. And as they find greater joy, they will find the source of their joy, which is glorying in Christ. So Paul takes up his cross and follows Christ, and he's now helping others to do that as well. He's preparing others to have the mindset that he has, so that they're prepared to live and suffer well and die well in a way that honors Christ. That's the result of all of this, is that people would glory in Christ, which is another way of saying bragging or boasting in Jesus. A Christ-honoring life is one that brags about Jesus. Consider the things you might brag about now. Not that we as Minnesotans would actually brag, but inside, we are. It might be your family or your job title. It might be something like a house project that you accomplished, or the car that you take really good care of, or how many books you've read, or how much you know. Maybe something more trivial, like your Instagram account, or your fantasy football team. But what are the ways instead you could brag about Christ? That's the shift Paul wants the Philippians to take in their perspective. Again, the point is that the church would be strengthened, that individuals' faith would grow, which means that the church would grow. And a stronger church is prepared to live all of life in a Christ-honoring way. And we're called to live in the same way, that we would be better prepared for suffering and for death. And we would want Christ more than anything else that the world can offer. And what Paul's saying is none of that will be a waste. We won't be ashamed. Ultimately, we'll have more joy, more reasons to glory in Christ. I started with some questions. You need to answer those for yourself. I'm going to end with another question. It's the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both life and in death, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If you can answer that question, that Christ is your only comfort in life and death, you have hope, you have certainty. And with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you will grow in greater confidence and trust and in an ability to see that death is actually gain.